We're in Romans 10, and the title for those who are taking notes is, Does Man Have a Say in His Own Salvation? Well, let me get to the punchline. Yes. But we're gonna get to how that exactly happens. As we've gone through this just marvelous book, we can see that it's actually nicely segregated into three sections, if you will. And chapters 9 through 11 is the second of three sections. And in Romans chapters 1 through 8, Paul thoroughly convinced us about man's need for salvation and God's glorious provision in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And then when we get to chapters 12 through 15, we're going to see practical application, and then 16 is going to be a closing. It's going to be with salutations. So Warren Wiersbe described this section, chapters 9 through 11, best when he said, the emphasis on chapter 9 is Israel's past election, and chapter 10 on their present rejection, and chapter 11 on their future restoration. So Israel is the only nation in the world with a complete history, past, present, and future. So why did Paul go from the high of our glory in Jesus Christ? You know, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we're all children of God, that we have the inheritance of eternity, that we can call him Abba Father, and we're there. I mean, we are in the heavens, right? And then he goes from that high glory in Jesus to the low of Israel being lost. You know, why does he take us from there into the practical applications? Because it's important for us just to understand that this is not a change of thought or direction, but it's an affirmation of the faithfulness of God. Because where would we be if God said, well, Israel's my chosen people, and then I'm going to be with them forever, and then now I'm not? Well, what assurance do I have that he's not going to do the same thing with me? So Paul is addressing this. Unfortunately, these three chapters, 9 through 11, when removed from greater context, are the basis for some of the greatest contention of the church throughout its history, certainly since the 1500s. And these are the fundamental arguments for Reformed theology. They're right here. And this isn't the totality of their argument, but this is the fundamental arguments for the Reformed theology. And what those produce are an extreme view of predestination and election, and also what is known as replacement theology, where it is argued that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. If that is true, again, can we really trust in God's faithfulness if you are my people, now you're not my people? Now, he does say that in some of the prophecies. You know, you were once my people and now you're not. I'm walking away. But it's always, if you always read those prophecies, he always says, however, here's your future. So he never entirely abandons them. He's just saying, look, I'm not putting up with the nonsense anymore. I'm going to go over here. You work on your own. So Paul is dealing with this problem associated with the condition of Israel. What does it mean that Israel has missed its Messiah? What does it say about God? What does it say about Israel? What does it say about our present position with God? How can I be secure in God's love and salvation to me when it seems that Israel was once loved and saved and now seems to be rejected and cursed? Is he going to do the same thing with me? Well, that certainly doesn't line up with the assurances that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. It doesn't line up with the assurances that those who are in my hand cannot be snatched away. So Paul moves from divine sovereignty in chapter 9, and it's important to understand that God is sovereign. He's all-knowing, he's all-seeing, he's sovereign. He can call the shots because he is God. To human responsibility in chapter 10. Let me say this, first of all. Because I believe in God's sovereignty, if the Word of God taught that it was the Lord's decision 100% whether or not we were to go to heaven or hell, I'd believe it. Because the Word of God is the Word of God. But the Word of God doesn't teach that. And that's where the difficulty comes in, for me at least, is that I cannot believe that it is totally about God's divine sovereignty and that man has no responsibility. As Paul addresses his Jewish brethren, he uses their own scripture to address how Israel has rejected the Lord and rejected the salvation that God provided. And so in these 21 verses, he quotes 10 Old Testament scriptures, or what the Jews would call their scripture, to point out that there is a needed response to the gift of salvation, and that man has a say in whether he is saved or not. He has a say in whether he is saved or not. So in the first three verses, what we're seeing here is Israel's refusal to submit to the righteousness of God. Israel rejected the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. Their Messiah came, and they missed him because they were looking for somebody else. So it says here, where it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel." So his heart's desire translated into action. He wasn't just moaning about these things. He began to pray to God for Israel, Lord, to rescue them from their own foolishness. He just didn't care, man. He prayed. You know, he didn't talk about praying for them. He prayed. He was on his knees. And if you recall in chapter 9, he said, "I would give up my salvation if only you would accept the salvation that God has offered." And he says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So he readily recognized that Israel had this zeal for God. But he also sees that it was a zeal not according to knowledge. That word knowledge is epignosko, which means just it's a deep knowledge. It's a very familiar knowledge with God. And they saw the need for Gentile salvation, but they're not their own. Those guys are just firewood. You know, God created us. We're in heaven. There's no salvation for them. You know, they're just lost. So when that's the heart, then there's no understanding of God's method of salvation. You know, I'm set. I'm ready to go, man. God, because I'm Jewish, I'm saved. Well, when they do that, it's not according to knowledge. You know, there's so many religious people, even sincere Christians, that go astray in this. You know, they have plenty of zeal but little knowledge. You know, and so the cross is not important because they are basically good. You know, well, I'm a good person, so therefore I must be saved. You know, there's a good person, so I must, heaven must be waiting for me. Even amongst Christians that have a sincere love for God, but they have no knowledge. They have no understanding of the cross. They have no understanding of the tomb, the empty tomb. Plenty of zeal, little knowledge. So the cross is not important because they're basically good. And God's standard for holiness is neglected because, well, love is love, right? And that's what we're hearing in a lot of churches these days, to cover a lot of sin. Well, it was never intended to cover that sin. Love should be exposing those kind of sins. You know, love is love, and there's no basis for judgment because they don't know God. They've got a zeal for God. They call him God. They call him Father. They call him Abba. They go to church. But they have no understanding of who he is. Now, the Jews were zealous for God in their own ways. You know, after the Babylonian captivity, one thing that they never did was had idols before. That was one of the reasons why God took them into Babylon. So you want idols, I'll give you idols. So when they came back, they said, no idols. Absolutely not. That was not going to happen in any way. And so when that happened, they were zealous for God in their own ways, even to the point where they laid down their lives. You know, there was a story of when Pilate first came in, and he had this great big, you know, canvas of Caesar that was rolled out, and it was set up in order for people to worship it, and so these priests came out and kneeled in the courtyard and exposed their neck, and they said, either take it down or slice our throats. We want nothing to do with idols. So they were zealous, but they improved on God's law. They added their own traditions, making them equal to the law. That was one of the things that Jesus continued to come against them, is that you are taking the traditions of man and making them equal to the laws of God. And you're expecting people to follow those things as opposed to following the word of God. So they're establishing their own righteousness. And like Paul, You know, this shows Israel's lack of knowledge and that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. You know, Paul, for the first several years, was going around killing Christians thinking he was doing it for God. He had a zeal for God, but no knowledge of him. You know, and so what Paul is doing here, he's showing that Israel's lack of knowledge and they were ignorant of God's righteousness. So Paul was able to demonstrate here in the first several chapters of Romans how futile this is. You know, he says in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So it's not a matter of questioning their love for God. We can't question anybody in the church about their love for God. We really don't know. But if they really know the God, they love and follow. That's a good question. How do you know the God that you love and follow? Well, he's in my heart. Okay, well, it's what the teacher tells me or the pastor tells me. Okay, do you know God? Do you know the God that you love and follow? Our tendency is to create an image of the object of our love that suits us. So we create God in our own image if we don't have a knowledge of him and a continually improving knowledge of him, then we create the God that suits us. And this is a perfect description of Paul himself before his conversion. There was no question that he loved God. He was willing to kill and to die for God, but without knowledge. So he says they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So Israel had this lack of knowledge, but that wasn't their only problem. They also had a moral problem. They had not submitted to the righteousness of God. Remember, they had improved on the law. And a lot of the things they improved on were allow them to create loopholes so they could still be righteous before the law and still go about their business. They couldn't do anything on the Sabbath day. And that was one of the big ones. They couldn't do anything on the Sabbath day. And so they would hire out what were called Sabbat goys, Gentiles that didn't have to observe this stuff. They were going to hell anyway. So, here's some money. Why don't you go get me some flour? I forgot, flour when I was at the market the other day. Or, something is flooding and you need to fix that. And so whatever. But, I can't do it, but you're going to hell anyway. So you go ahead and, you go ahead and do that and I'll pay you for it. That's a Sabbat goy. And they still have Sabbat goys today to that extent. So they weren't submitting to the righteousness of God. They weren't understanding rest, Sabbath, rest. It was a religious observation. Now, people cannot come to Jesus without the right information about the gospel, the understanding that he died for our sins, that he rose from the grave, that he ascended into heaven, that we were born with sin, and that there's no way that we can attain salvation without recognizing him as our Lord and Savior. So they can come to Jesus. They cannot come to Jesus without the right information about the gospel. But that alone is not enough to save anybody. I can't think of a single person in the United States that has not heard the gospel. But there has to be a radical submission to the righteousness of God and putting away our own righteousness. The first thing that you need to recognize is if you can, with a straight face, say, well, I'm a good person, you're not submitting to God's righteousness. Because Romans clearly tells us there is no one good, no, not one. Many religious deeds and good works will keep us from salvation. Not that we shouldn't be doing good deeds, not that we shouldn't be doing good works, not that we shouldn't be observing things like communion and coming to church and baptism. We should be observing those things. But when that is the extent of our righteousness, then it keeps us from salvation. So we cannot neglect the emphasis on personal responsibility. All of Paul's teaching on God, of God's election and right to choose does not in any way diminish, and it certainly does not eliminate, man's responsibility for his own salvation. he has to recognize himself as a sinner and his need for a Savior. Israel did not do that. So in verses 4 through 13, there's a contrast between God's righteousness and our attempts at righteousness. And the Jews were misunderstanding their own law. And this is where Paul really gets into. He's really, you know, preaching to them from their own scripture. And he says here, he begins by saying Christ is the end of the law. Jesus is the end of the law for those who believe. Okay? The law ends for the believer because our obedience to the law is no longer the basis for our relationship with God. Remember that in order for us to attain heaven under the law, we had to be perfect from the very beginning. So, the first time as a toddler, I reached over and socked the other guy in the nose so I could take his bottle. I'm out. Didn't even know it. I'm out. The law has not come to an end in the sense of no longer reflecting God's standard or no longer showing us our need for a Savior. The law is still very much in effect. As a matter of fact, for anybody who has not received Christ as their Savior, that's the standard. For anybody who has received Christ as their Savior, when was the Ten Commandments a bad thing? You know, oh, praise the Lord, I can now commit adultery. Praise the Lord, I can now worship somebody other than God. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew 5:17-18 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," those are the very smallest of punctuation marks, "not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The man who does those things shall live by them." So the law told them that they were sinners in need of a Savior. All along, the law told them that they were sinners in need of a Savior. This is your standard. You cannot stand up to it. You need a Savior. But instead, they worshiped the law and they rejected their Messiah. Today, we worship our works and reject the Messiah. Well, we don't really reject Him because Jesus is my Savior. But do we really? The law of Moses makes the path to righteousness through the law plain. If you want to live by the law, if you want to find life through the law, you have to do the law and do it completely and do it perfectly. But the righteousness of faith is based on Jesus. And we don't have to work to get Jesus. You know, he says here, quoting Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and 13, we don't have to ascend into heaven or descend into the abyss to gain Jesus. We can't. You know, we can't go snatch him from heaven. We can't bring him up from the underworld. We believe that he is the Lord. We believe that he is the Savior based upon the work that he did on the cross and in the tomb. And we receive that salvation that is given to us by grace through faith, of course. So God is the author of these things. And as a matter of fact, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. So it's not like all of a sudden we go, I know what I need to do. I'm so brilliant that I understand that I need to receive Christ as my Savior. Boom, I'm done. No. It is because of what God has done in our hearts that we are able to see the Lord and see His goodness and His righteousness and able to make that kind of decision. But it is still our decision to make. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That's Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. Instead of having to go to these great lengths to achieve righteousness by the law, we can immediately receive righteousness by faith by trusting in the word of the gospel. So again, Paul is using Deuteronomy, the law, in order to tell them that you need Jesus. You need the Messiah. Well, we're waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to free us from this wretchedness, and he's going to set up the kingdom and Israel's going to rule the world. No. He's going to come in on a donkey. And he's going to be tested. And he's going to be found perfect. And he's going to be beaten. And he's going to be nailed to a cross. That's your Messiah. Well, we don't like that Messiah. But The word of faith that's spoken here is not about speaking something into existence, in which it's often used in today's nomenclature in the church. It's not about speaking something into existence. I name it and claim it, and I blab it and grab it. The word of faith is the gospel. That's the word of faith. And so when he says the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, what he's talking about is the gospel. Look, man, you have been reading about this all your life in synagogue. It's there. You just need to pay attention to it. So he gets to the point. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we do not gain God's righteousness by works. Instead, we gain it by confessing and believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So confess with your mouth. Confession has this idea of agreeing with. That's what confess means. It means I agree with you. So when we confess our sins, we say, Lord, I agree with you that this is sin in my life. When we confess the gospel, we're agreeing with the Lord. So when we confess the Lord Jesus, we agree with what God has said about Jesus and what Jesus has said about himself. I confess these things. I agree with these things. It means that we recognize that Jesus is God, that he is the Messiah, and that his work on the cross is the only way of salvation for any of us. Now, we can never forget all that it meant to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Back then, this is a quote from William Barclay that, according to the notes that David Guzik has, it says, if a man called Jesus Kyrios or Lord, he is ranking him with the emperor and with God. He was giving him the supreme place in his life. He was pledging him implicit obedience and reverent worship. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord. Back then, if you were calling Jesus Lord to a Roman, what you were saying is that he's higher than the emperor. That will bring about your death. If you call Jesus Lord to a Jew, you're making him equal to God. That will bring about your death by stoning. So to call Jesus Lord during that day meant something. And let me repeat it. He was giving him the supreme place in his life. He was pledging him implicit obedience and reverent worship. This is not just Savior Jesus, Lord Jesus. Do we confess Jesus as our Lord? Implicit obedience and reverent worship, a supreme place in our life. He says, we believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So we also have to believe this. Not only that he died for our sins, but he raised us from the dead. The cross has to be viewed from the tomb, and the tomb has to be viewed from the cross. They cannot be separated. You know, just the fact that we agree in our heads with the facts of the cross and the resurrection is not enough. Even if we can argue, and some have argued that it can be proven historically and everything else, well, that's good. You know, facts are facts. Facts are good. You know, we must believe in our heart, and even that belief is not enough without accompanying action, because what you believe in your heart should come out in your actions, right? What you truly believe should come out in your actions. And one of the first things that you should do is you confess with your mouth. Do you understand that today we are being silenced? Dissension is not allowed. And so more and more, when we stand up and we say, Jesus Christ is Lord, we're saying something that could not only, that could drastically impact our lives to the point of being very detrimental. Now, I'm not saying we're a persecuted class. Don't get me wrong. I don't ever want to take the victim mentality, because Paul clearly tells us that we are more than conquerors. We are not victims. We are victors. We will always be victors. But we're being silenced. The problem is when you silence yourself. When you self-edit and you can't proclaim that Jesus is the Lord of your life. So this is just not a matter of believing in his death and resurrection or following his teachings. This is about complete and total dependence on him in all things. And we've had it so well in this country. Even with the greatest of difficulties, we've had it so well in this country that sometimes we're soft. And we don't need to depend upon him because we have other safety nets. Or because we have the assets to take care of things ourselves. But when you call Jesus Lord, it is about complete dependence on him in all things. As we're going through the book of Hosea on Thursday nights, it's just really struck me in chapter 6 where, you know, the Lord is told Israel through Hosea, "I'm done, guys. You're going to be conquered. Going to be taken out. I'm done." And so they said, "Well, let's go before him. You know, we'll worship him. We'll sacrifice to him. And in 3 days, everything's going to be fine." And he says, "Your worship is like the morning dew. It evaporates like that." And that's our heart sometimes is, man, we're having such a tough time. God, my job is on the line. My marriage is on the line. The bills need to be paid. Everything is just so difficult. I'm just struggling with all this stuff. I'm struggling with, you know, health issues or depression or so. God, I'm going to call upon you those things, and everything's going to be good, and then I'm going to go back to normal. Well, if we're treating the Lord like a prayer vending machine, then our faithfulness dries up like the morning dew. He's not really Lord. So it's not just a matter of believing in the right things. It's about complete dependence on him in all things. So for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So these two together, belief and confession, result in righteousness and salvation. And we shouldn't ignore how simple this is. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whomever. So the first question is, are you a whomever? Have you called on the Lord to be saved? And what this also means is that I can't work my way into salvation. There's nothing I can do other than that. And it's certainly not based upon being an American. Jesus was not an American. It's not certainly not being based upon being a Jew, which is Paul's whole point here. It has nothing to do with your identity. You know, I find it interesting that, you know, on more than one occasion, when, you know, you try to talk to somebody about the Lord, and they go, "Well, my granddad was a preacher." Thanks for the information. You know. What does that mean? No, you. What about you? You know, to a point, children, and I'm talking to the kids here today now, to the point, children are covered by the relationship of their parents with the Lord. But at one point, there's a point of accountability. And it's not a specific age, it's an understanding, it's a point of understanding where you have to make that decision. Where you can no longer rely upon your parents' relationship with the Lord, you have to make that decision to make Christ your Lord and your Savior. So it doesn't matter if your parents are Christian or not. You have to make that decision. So it's not a matter about being born into the right family. Paul makes it clear there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And all who call upon him, again, in chapter 9, God's sovereignty. In chapter 10, all who call upon him, the emphasis on human responsibility. If we were to take chapter 9 out by itself, then we might think the salvation is God's doing completely by himself. Saved, 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 sorry, saved, sorry, 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 saved. You know? Bummer about your eternal luck. Well, that's not the way it is. if we took it from Romans 10, and that's called a Calvinist position or a Reform position. If we took it from Romans 10, we might think that salvation is man's doing alone. And that's considered an Arminian position. Well, I am neither Calvinist nor Arminian. I don't want to be a disciple of man. I want to be a disciple of God and to read the Word. And the Word tells me both. You know, we have to see the perspective from the entirety of the Word of God, and both things are taught. It's God's sovereignty, His election, and our choice. So in verses 14 through 15, it's the necessity. He brings about the necessity of preaching the gospel. He's established the fact that, look, these guys cannot be saved without the gospel. So how do we go about doing that? Well, then he talks about the necessity of the preaching of the gospel. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? So he observes here that it all goes back to the preaching of the gospel. You know, we have to preach the gospel, and preachers must be sent, both by God and the Christian community at large. Okay? Now, am I preaching to you or am I teaching you? I'm teaching you from the Word of God. As I'm presenting the gospel to anybody in here who is not saved, and I'm not assuming that everybody in here is saved, I'm preaching to you. I'm preaching the gospel to you. Preaching is for the unbelievers. Teaching is for the believers. Okay? You need to be reminded of the gospel, but you need to understand it to the point where I can move on to the next thing. How that works out in your life. The difference between milk and meat. But to anybody who does not know the gospel, they need to hear the gospel. The simple gospel. And how are they going to hear that without a preacher? Now, God could have. He certainly put eternity in our hearts, according to Ecclesiastes. He could have just kind of cracked open the skull, poured it in, and said, there you go. You have everything that you need to make a decision. But, according to his own good judgment, he said, no, I want you, the church, to do it. You go do it. You preach the gospel. You know, he could have sent angels. He did that when Jesus was born. You know, he could have sent angels, and you know, and so the whole world sees, and they're preaching, and they're going to, by the way, later. You know, there could have been any number of ways that he got the gospel out, but he said, you. How are they going to hear unless you go out and preach? That doesn't mean you have to be a street preacher. There are some that are called to that, and it's marvelous, and God bless them. It's great. You don't need to be this evangelist that fills stadiums. God has called certain people to do that. And by His sovereignty and His election, He has equipped these people to do this. He's given them everything that they need to preach the gospel in that way. And you may not be called to that, but everybody is called to preach the gospel. And there are those that are sent out. And that being sent out means that the community, the church community, has agreed that this person has been called to do something, and so there's support for them. Not necessarily approval, because if God's called you, you need the approval of no man. But it may be this understanding of, you know, we agree with what you want to do, and we want to get behind you and do it. And so we're going to support you with prayer and with finances. So there is a sending out. You know, I see the model, like for instance, Harvest up in Indianapolis. Or my apologies, Horizon up in Indianapolis. Bill Goodrich, he learned it from his pastor Mike McIntosh that church gets so big. He says, well, you know, we could do a whole lot better if we, all those people on the east side of town had a church a little closer to them. So, who's called? You know, and he picks certain people and certain families and he blesses them and he says, get out of here. Go plant a church. That'd be a great thing here, you know. Somebody says, the Lord's put it on my heart to go, you know, plant a church in, you know, I don't know, 15, 20 miles away from here. Great. You know, God has called you to do that. Let me put my hands upon you. Let me bless you. You know, maybe take a couple of families with you. If it's my choice, I'll give you the families that I want to go. And it's a beautiful thing. But every one of us are called to preach the gospel. Now, we're going to have a contest earlier to see who's preaching the gospel and who is not, because we're all going to take off our shoes and see who has beautiful feet. They have beautiful feet because they partner with God for the salvation of mankind. You know, the feet speaks of activity. It speaks of motion. It speaks of actually acting out what God has put in our hearts to do. And those who are actively doing this and moving in the work of preaching the gospel have beautiful feet. Now, these quotations are from, they're almost identical, from Isaiah 52:7 and from Nahum 1:15. And the Nahum reference was in reference to the destruction of Nineveh, that hated enemy of the Jews. And he said, this is good news. You know, this is the feet of those who are bringing good news are beautiful. But Isaiah spoke to Israel's future state in the millennial kingdom when they were struggling in Babylon. How beautiful are the feet of those who are coming to give good news. Just think about it here for a moment. Not that they're necessarily going to look at their feet, but somebody comes to you with incredible news. I mean, what are you going to do? You're just, praise the Lord, you're going to grab them and you're going to hug them and say, that's so exciting, thank you so much. You know, just as much as somebody wants to come up and give you bad news, and what's saying, you know, don't shoot the messenger, right? You know, you just want to rejoice with the person that has given you that good news. Well, that's what he's talking about here. It's just how beautiful that is, that are those who are willing to take that good news to others. Paul uses it here for a present application, and that's the need to bring the gospel to those who have the gospel to those of Israel who have rejected the Messiah, and for us, those who in the society, in the Gentile world, in the rest of the world, who have rejected their Messiah. And this glad tidings of good things is this salvation that was prophesied could not be salvation through works or law. It couldn't be about being good. It's to say that you can be right before God. It's not to say that you can be right before God if you work hard enough, because that's not a gospel of peace. And it certainly doesn't bring glad tidings of good things. Well, you know, you need to just a little more and you're saved. And then check back in 6 months and just a little more and you're saved. No, that's not a gospel of peace at all. You know, have you ever talked to somebody and you said, well, you can, you know, do you know where you're going to go to heaven when you die? Well, I'm kind of hoping. Really? What's it going to take for you to get there? Well, I don't know. I'm a good person. Okay, tell me how you're a good person. Well, that's good. You know, you're doing well. But is that good enough? Well, I don't know. That's why I'm hoping. Well, let me tell you. This is the good news. This is the glad tidings of good things. This is the gospel of peace. And then verses 16 and 17. This comes from Isaiah 53:1. But have they not all obeyed the gospel? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the prophets foretold this rejection of the gospel by Israel. All right. So anybody who would have read through the prophecies and the law in the Old Testament, they would have seen that this rejection of the gospel by Israel was foretold. And not all Israel rejected it. There were Jews, obviously, because that was the beginning of the church, who accepted the gospel. So when he's saying Israel, he's not saying every single individual, but as a people, as a nation, they rejected Jesus as their Savior. So, but the prophets foretold this rejection of the gospel by Israel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. If salvation is so simple, if it's available to anybody who trusts in the personal work of Jesus, then why does Israel seem to be cast off? Why are they cast off from God? It's because they've not believed this report amongst their own prophets. My understanding is, and this is not something I've verified, but I hear it from the teachers that I trust, and so I'm going to give it to you in that context, is that Isaiah 53 is not, and if you read it, it's about the suffering servant. It's about the Messiah as the suffering servant, and it is not read in the synagogue. They won't read it because it's not the Messiah that they want. Many among them have not believed this report. They did not trust in God's word through Isaiah and other messengers of the gospel. And so they're not saved. Tragically, Israel today, the nation of Israel today, some 7.5 million people, 6.5 of them are Jewish by bloodline. Less than 5% of them are, well, less than 3% of them are Christian, and I think only 5% of them or so are actually devoted to Scripture. It's a secular country. So he says, then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So saving faith comes through hearing by the word of God. Though Israel heard, they did not exercise saving faith in Christ. They had Emmanuel, they had Jesus among them, and they did not hear the gospel. You know, making them responsible, making us responsible. And every time you hear the gospel, if you have not received salvation, every time you hear the gospel, I believe that your soul hardens just a little bit. You know, each time you reject it, you're just unwilling to hear it a little more and a little more and a little more. But you're responsible. Now, Henry Moore said this: hearing is a reflection of first century life. Paul does not raise the possibility of the message being read. While there were people who could read, the ordinary first century citizen depended rather on being able to hear something. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Again, what that really speaks to is our responsibility. That once we've heard it, heard the word of God, not somebody's mixed up message, Jesus loves you, right? Yes, Jesus loves you, but that's not the complete message. Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. Yes, that's a nice message, but it's not the complete message. We have to hear the word of God. We have to preach the word of God. In verse 18, he quotes Psalm 19:4. But I say then, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So this quotation from Psalm 19:4 proves that the word of the gospel went forth. Israel heard it. This makes them even more accountable for their rejection of the good news. There is no one, I absolutely believe, there's absolutely no one in the United States that has never heard the gospel. And I can say that almost about the world. And every nation and tribe and tongue has received the gospel. We're just waiting for that one Gentile to get saved, and we're gone. To the ends of the world, Paul was speaking here of the influence of the gospel in the known world, especially with the expanse of the Roman Empire. So it's basically saying these things were not done in a corner somewhere. You know, everybody has heard the gospel. And then verse 19, we have the testimony here of Deuteronomy 32:21, the man himself, Moses. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. In their own history, if they'd read it, they would see God has something planned for us, and it's not good. I will provoke you to jealousy. God told Israel that he would bring others close to him and make them jealous. And Israel completely ignored it. That makes them more accountable. Isaiah 65:1. Paul again uses his own scripture. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So this bold prophecy was a warning that Israel ignored, making them more accountable. Whenever you hear the gospel and you ignore it and you reject it, it makes you more accountable. Whenever you hear that if you do not receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your Lord and Savior, then you have a destiny with hell. And you ignore that, you become more accountable. He says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Israel rejected their own Messiah. But it was foretold. Verse 65, 2 in Isaiah. But Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All the more because of their great responsibility before God. So how can we take this home? God is indeed sovereign, and He does choose. There's absolutely no question about it. There are some that have been equipped from birth to do what God has called them to do, it seems. But we're also told that there are works that are provided for us to do from before time. God is indeed sovereign, and He does choose. There is election, and Israel's proof of that. We are proof of that. But while their rejection of the Messiah was prophesied to them, it was pre-written history, you know. It wasn't a written edict. It wasn't that God said, okay, I'm going to write this into prophecy because you absolutely have to follow it. Because prophecy is given to us so that we might react to it. That's why we study prophecy and how things are going to happen, you know, during the tribulation and you know, during Gog and Magog. So we understand those things so we can know that, you know, where our hope is coming from. And we know what it is that we must be doing in those things. We understand prophecy because we know that the time is short. And so therefore, as moral agents, we have an opportunity to act, and we must act in these things. So Israel, reading these, says, wow, there's going to be a time when the Messiah is going to come and we're going to reject it. I'm going to make sure that I don't. And that's what God told them. That's the reason why God told them these things. It wasn't a written edict. It was simply saying, this is what's going to happen because you guys are such unbelieving people, disobedient and contrary people. He did know that their own sense of righteousness would not allow them to accept the fact that they were sinners. You know, He didn't blind them so that they would not choose Him. Ultimately, again, He will. He will put those blinders on them because that is the decision that they made. Again, going back to, you know, when it talks about hardening the heart. That's the decision you made. Okay. That's the decision you're stuck with. And not everybody has rejected Him. But for us, and that's something we need to understand in our relationship with Israel and our understanding of the gospel. But we have an obligation to go out and preach the gospel so everyone may hear. This is not a pulpit thing. This is you. In your workplace. In your schools. In the marketplace. We have an obligation to go out and preach the gospel so everyone may hear. All of us have the responsibility to live and proclaim the word of God, the gospel of peace. You know, if you really want a... what's that thing called when your feet are all prettied up? Pedicure. There you go. A spiritual pedicure. You know? Take the calluses off. You know? Make your toenails pretty. With the gospel of peace. Proclaim the word of God. So are you willing to take that up? Well, the only way that you're really going to take that up is if the Lord becomes so much more than your Savior, and He indeed becomes the Lord of your life. If you've not done that, if you've not received Christ as your Savior, today is the day of your salvation. You need to receive the Lord as your Savior, to recognize that He died for your sins, that He rose from the grave. He ascended to heaven, He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that He is willing to take you in because of His greatness, because of His goodness, and you can receive not only eternal salvation, but life, and that abundantly here on earth. That you can be victorious in Christ today. If you've received Christ, if you've done that, but you're just struggling because of, you know, you're trying to live life your own way, or you're trying to live out this Christian life in your own effort, then surrender and make Him Lord. Make Him the Lord of your life. Because He said, "Come all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and your burden upon me, because they are easy. They're light." Stop struggling in your relationship with the Lord and surrender to Him in all things. Father, we thank You so much that You've given us this clear word. We thank You that You are sovereign, Lord, that You do choose, that You do elect. Lord God, that everything that you've done in Your own good grace, in Your own good counsel, in Your own good wisdom. Lord, we thank You that because of Your faithfulness, God, we have an opportunity to be saved. And for all those, Lord God, who have entered into that salvation, I just rejoice and I thank You so much for these brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord God, I thank You that I can walk in assurance because You have indeed held true the promises of salvation that You made to all of us. And Lord, that if we indeed believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, that we have that assurance. But Lord, we also know that calling You Lord means that this should be acting out in our lives. God, I pray especially in this age of canceling out all the things that are good, Lord, where evil is considered good and good is considered evil, where voices are being silenced. I pray more than ever, like the men and women of the early church, when they were faced with not only persecution but death, but yet they proclaimed the gospel freely, openly, without fear. Lord, I pray that You would give us that same voice, that same heart, that same strength. By Your Spirit, Lord, empower us. Everything else is going to pass away. All these difficulties are going to one day be gone. So help us, Lord, to concentrate on the eternal. Help us to concentrate on You, the eternal one, the great one. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Please stand for the benediction. This one comes from Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."